Our Bible reading this morning comes from 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 18.
Timothy, my son, I give you this instruction in keeping with the prophecies once made about you, so that by following them you may fight the good fight, holding on to faith and a good conscience. Some have rejected these and so have shipwrecked their faith. Among them are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I've handed over to Satan to be taught not to blaspheme.
Thank you for giving us your word. We confess that there are times where, not deliberately, but unconsciously, we take for granted this word that we have. But we do thank you that you have given a revelation of yourself. For had you not chosen to reveal yourself, we would be lost and adrift. We would have nowhere to turn. We would have no hope. But because you have revealed yourself so clearly, we do have hope this morning. And we thank you for the faith that you give us to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, this glorious faith. And we are filled with inexpressible joy that we are in a relationship with you, one that we would never want to take for granted. And so we ask again this morning, we plead with you, we beg you, that you would speak to us through the power of your Spirit as he takes your word and as he burns it upon our hearts. May your name be praised. Amen. In his book, The Gagging of God by Don Carson, The Gagging of God, it's a great book, it's a thick book, it's a philosophical and theological book. I would encourage you to read it if reading is something you enjoy doing. But in that book, The Gagging of God, he writes the following. A few years ago, I was teaching an evening course on hermeneutics, a course jointly offered by several of the seminaries in the Chicago area. Not very successfully, I was trying to set out both what could be learned from the new hermeneutic and where the discipline was likely to lead one astray. In particular, I was insisting that true knowledge is possible, even to finite, culture-bound creatures. A doctoral student from another seminary waited patiently through 2 or 3 hours of lectures and then quietly protested that she did not think I was escaping from the dreaded positivism of the 19th century. Deep appreciation for the ambiguities of language, the limits of our understanding, and the uniqueness of each individual and the social nature of knowledge would surely drive me to a more positive assessment of the new hermeneutic. I tried to defend my position, but I was quite unable to persuade her. Finally, in a moment of sheer intellectual perversity on my part, I joyfully exclaimed, "Ah, now I think I see what you're saying. You're using delicious irony to affirm the objectivity of truth." The lady was not amused. "That's exactly what I'm not saying," she protested with some heat as she laid out her position again. I clasped my hands in enthusiasm and told her how delighted I was to find someone using irony so cleverly in order to affirm the possibility of objective knowledge. Her answer was more heated, but along the same lines as her first reply. I believe she also accused me of twisting what she was saying. I told her I thought it marvelous that she should add emotion to her irony or to the purpose of exposing the futility of extreme relativism, thereby affirming truth's objectivity. Not surprisingly, she exploded in real anger and accused me of a lot of unmentionable things. When she finally cooled down, I said rather quietly, But this is how I'm reading you. Now, in case you've lost where I'm going with that, the point that Don Carson is making in this book is that there is such a thing as truth. And it is possible to know truth objectively. And the reason why he's making that point is because you and I live in a relative world where truth has slowly but surely disappeared. Where the order of the day is whatever truth is truth for you, that's truth. And there is no longer an objective basis upon which we can assess truth. So, for example, people will argue, as this woman was arguing in those set of lectures, that there are all kinds of noise that we have to deal with. The cultural background that you come from, where you grew up, your family background, your experiences in life, and so you can multiply those things ad infinitum. And all of those things affect how you view truth. And therefore, since you're viewing truth through the prism of your own eyes and your own experiences and so on, it is a truth that is modified by those experiences. And therefore, you cannot have anything as objective truth. It is all subjective. It is all relative. It is all in the eye of the beholder. And what Don Carson was trying to do with that woman is show her by calling her out that what she was communicating to him could be understood by him and was in fact understood by him. Which means that there is meaning and there is understanding. And in spite of all those factors that may play into the equation, we do understand what truth is. We may not have all the truth available to us, but we are able to have objective truth. And we find that objective truth revealed to us in the Word of God. And when the Word of God is correctly expounded and correctly taught, then we can be sure that we can trust the Word of God and we can trust what God is saying to us. And that truth is something that we can then stand upon. And we can confidently go out and proclaim that truth to a world in which truth is fast disappearing. And we can say with absolute confidence, this is something you are able to understand. This is something you can trust in spite of your background, in spite of your experiences in life, in spite of all that you might have gone through. Truth remains truth, and all truth ultimately is God's truth. No matter what source it comes from, no matter where it comes from. But for us as believers, we are able to go to the Word of God and we are able to say we have a standard of objective truth by which we can assess all things. And we bring them under the umbrella of God's Word. And God's Word ultimately is what must prevail. And this is a good fight to be in. And it is a fight, make no mistake. You and I are engaged in a battle for truth. If there is one thing that the church needs, not this church, I'm talking about the church worldwide, it is to come back to the standard of God's Word and to allow God's Word to be the thing that drives what they do and how they do what they do. Because what happens so often in some churches is that pragmatics has driven how they do things. And God's truth has been sidelined. And in some churches, God's truth has been watered down. It has been adjusted. So that, for example, there are churches just north of us in Gosford that quite happily will proclaim things that are not true in God's Word and put signposts on their church to attract people to the church on things that are biblically wrong. And so you and I, as believers and as people of faith, need to ensure that we are up for the fight. That we are engaged in this fight. that we understand truth is critical to our faith. And you cannot have a true faith unless you have truth undergirding that faith. Otherwise, it is simply a faith that will crumble and break down if it isn't based upon the objective word of God. And so it's important that you and I don't stand back from this battle and we don't disengage from this battle, because it's a difficult battle. And at times it's a painful battle. And at times it's a battle in which we may be relegated and we may be even mocked and laughed at and dismissed as irrelevant. It is a battle worth fighting because it's a battle for your and my faith. And therefore we must, as believers, engage. And this is Paul's point in this passage. Fight the good fight, he says to Timothy as he writes. Timothy, don't give up this battle. Don't stand back. Don't let these false teachers prevail, Timothy. Be strong. Remember your calling. Remember what God said to you in those prophecies that were made upon you. And stand upon the truth of God. And get out there and fight. Are you and I fighting for the truth of God? Are you engaged in this battle? Or has it become too difficult? Are you willing to stand up when you're the only voice standing up for a particular position and everyone else in the argument is against you? Or is it easier just in situations like that to keep quiet? That way you can avoid the conflict and avoid the fight. We live in a world that has embraced relativism as its code. And you should stick out. And you need to engage. Because this is a good fight. A necessary fight. Firstly, I want you to notice healthy faith. Healthy faith is committed to the fight. Healthy faith is committed to the fight. Look at verse 1. Verse 18. Good verse 18. Timothy, my son, I give you this instruction in keeping with the prophecies once made about you, so that by following them, you may fight the good fight. Paul begins in endearing terms by describing this relationship with Timothy, his son. He is not his physical son, naturally. It is his son spiritually, who has obviously come under the teaching of Paul and has come to conversion in Paul, under Paul's teaching. But he says to Timothy as he writes, don't forget to engage. Don't forget the prophecies that were made about you. Don't forget that you must engage. This is a fight that you're in, Timothy. This is a battle for truth. And this is a battle that you must ensure that you do not shrink from. Make sure you take on these false teachers. Make sure you don't just let them get away with their false teaching. Make sure you don't just turn a blind eye and take the path of least resistance. It's easy to be passive in this fight. But you get on, Timothy, and you make sure you are in the fight. He uses a military word to convey the nature of the battle. It is essentially a spiritual battle. And we must recognize that. Sometimes, because we don't have insight into the spiritual realm, we forget that as believers, we are engaged in a spiritual battle in the heavenly realms. And it's a critical battle that we are engaged in. Because if we as Christians do not fight for God's truth, then who is going to fight for God's truth? Who is going to fight for what is right? If you and I don't stand up and we don't ensure that we make ourselves count in this battle, who's going to do it? And when Paul writes to the Ephesian church in chapter 6, verses 10 through to 18, he says to them, be strong in the mighty power of God. Let me read the verses to you. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in His mighty power. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. You must understand that the battle for truth is a battle that the devil is engaged in. If he can undermine the truth of God and he can undermine what is right in the sight of God, then he will have accomplished one of his aims. Put on the full armor of God. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Therefore, put on the full armor of God, so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to what? Stand your ground. And after you have done everything, to stand. Do you think he's trying to communicate something? Twice in the space of one verse, he says, so that you will what? Stand. Don't shrink back. Don't crumble. Don't be pushed around. Stand. Stand firm then, he says again, third time. With the belt of truth buckled around your waist and the breastplate of righteousness in place, and with your feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. In addition to all this, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. 2 Corinthians 10:4. The weapons we fight with are not the weapons of this world. On the contrary, we have divine power. Do you hear that? God has given you divine power to do what? To demolish strongholds. Now, what he means by that, he explains in the very next verse. We so often misinterpret that verse. What are divine strongholds? This is what they are. We demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God. And we take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ. Do you hear that? We break down strongholds. What are the strongholds? They're the arguments that people bring in that would undermine the truth of God. We take our stand against them. We demolish those arguments. We stand on the objective truth of the Word of God. We engage in the fight. As highlighted in this passage, Paul wants Timothy to remember that this is not going to be easy. He's not going to necessarily be popular for doing it. He is going to receive some opposition, no doubt, from these men. But he must not shrink back. When you're engaged in those conversations or you hear those conversations that you're part of at work or with your neighbor or some other place, at uni, at TAFE, when you have unbelieving friends around, do you engage in the fight? Are you willing to say what needs to be said? Are you willing to stand up for what is right in the sight of God? When we get into debates over abortion and there's just been a law passed preventing people from objecting within a certain radius of the abortion clinics, do we stand up and fight? Now that we're facing the next debate of euthanasia, will we stand up and fight for what is right in the sight of God? Or will we just remain silent because that's the path of least resistance? You don't have a choice. Not if you want a healthy faith. You don't have a choice. You don't. You fight the good fight. Do you know why? Because Jesus says in John chapter 8:31, the truth sets people free. Do you want people to be enslaved all their lives to the lies of the devil? the lies of Satan, to be burdened with those lies throughout their lives? Or do you want them to be set free from those burdens by God's truth? This is a battle for souls, my dear friends. This is a battle for people either going to heaven or hell that we're in. This is a battle we must engage in. It may cost you, may make you unpopular, it may cause you to lose friends. It may cause you to become the laughing stock of the office because you believe certain things that no one else does. But those people's very souls are at stake. And Jesus says, I've come to set you free. And if the Son sets you free, you shall be free indeed. Will you engage? Secondly, healthy faith is consistent with the fight. Healthy faith is consistent with the fight. Look at verse 19. Holding on to the faith and good conscience. Some have rejected these and so shipwrecked their faith. Those are such challenging words. Holding on to the faith and a good conscience. Paul wants us to understand there is a connection between our faith and our conscience. And what has occurred in this particular setting with these false teachers is that they have taken their faith and they have allowed their faith to be compromised. They have suppressed their conscience. Their conscience is screaming out and saying to them, what you are doing is wrong. And they have chosen deliberately. This is not some passive kind of stepping back. I didn't know that what I was doing was wrong. This is a deliberate choosing to ignore, to suppress the conscience and saying, I will not allow the conscience to dictate terms to me. And as a result of them closing off their conscience to God's truth, they have come perilously close to completely putting themselves outside the bounds of God's grace. That's why Paul uses that metaphor, and it's a good metaphor, of taking faith and shipwrecking it, literally. And it is used, when he speaks about that, in the aorist tense, which in the Greek language means completed action. In other words, this has something that has already occurred. They've put themselves outside of the church. They've removed themselves from outside of God's protection, as Paul will, in fact, come to a little bit later. They have exposed themselves to actually losing what they claimed initially to believe. It's not that Paul is saying that somehow you can go from being a Christian to not being a Christian. What he is saying is the way in which you behave, the way in which you speak, is a revelation of what you truly are. And that's so important to get. You see, it's not enough to claim I'm a Christian and then to show through my behavior and the way in which I speak and operate that I'm anything but a Christian. A Christian's faith is consistent. Not perfect, but consistent. It's not that I'm going to get everything right 100% of the time. But there is a desire and a striving within me to seek to live a life that is holy and pleasing to God. And I strive with all my might, being empowered by the grace of God, to live in a way that is reflective and consistent with what I claim to be as a believer. And if I claim something and I don't live according to what I claim, then my claim is hollow. It's not worth the words that roll out of my mouth. Paul considers belief and behavior inseparable. Thus, these false teachers were violating their conscience. They were deliberately going against what they knew to be true. They knew what they were teaching was false. Their conscience shouted at them, "It's wrong!" And they continue to do it in spite of that. It's a very dangerous position to be in. Do you know, let me try and give you an example of this. It happened in Australia many years ago, 2001, I think it was. Some of you may even recall this. I remember having a chat with David Cook, the previous principal of SMBC, Sydney Missionary Bible College. Way back, I remember he said when John Wimber came out to Australia to teach on certain things, a number of evangelicals got together and asked to meet with John Wimber. And the meeting is recorded, so I've got this on file. And they addressed a number of problems they had with some of the teaching that he was engaging in. Power evangelism. Power healing. That he was going to continue talking about in Australia. And they confronted him on some of these issues. There were about 8 or 9 evangelicals. David Cook was part of that meeting. And in that meeting, he agreed at some points on what they were saying, that what he had been teaching was not right. And then when they said to him, does that mean you will publicly stand up and declare that and not teach any more on that? And he refused to do it. He refused to do it. And he kept selling his books where that false teaching was in. That's deliberate. That's going against conscience. And that's putting yourself in a perilous position. Because the end result of these false teachers, says Paul, is their faith is shipwrecked. It's one thing to teach in a way that is inconsistent with God's word when you're ignorant. But if you're ignorant, you shouldn't be teaching. If you don't know, and you haven't had the ability to process the truths of God's word and to ensure that you are teaching sound doctrine, then don't teach. That's why James writes in chapter 3 verse 1 and he says that those who teach the word of God will come under a stricter judgment. It terrifies me, I have to be honest with you, because I know that the very fact that I teach the word of God means that one day when I stand before God, there will be a stricter measure by which God judges me precisely because I've been in the position of teaching the truth. Thank goodness I'm not a Don Carson, because he teaches worldwide. I'm glad it's only here. That's too much of a pressure, a burden. Goodness, I'm glad God hasn't gifted me like that. Can you imagine his accountability? Can you imagine the accountability of these people who have churches of 5,000, 10,000, who have TV programs that get broadcast worldwide and who are teaching the falsehood? What Paul wants us to understand as he writes to Timothy here in terms of the way in which these teachers are operating is that a Christian who is truly saved will, by what they say and how they behave, demonstrate at a consistent level the reality of their salvation. Now, that doesn't mean that at some level all of us are at times inconsistent with our faith, because we all are. That's the truth. No one ever gets it right all of the time. But you should, by God's grace, because it is God who powers you. And if you are a believer and you have received the Spirit of God, and the Spirit of God works in us and enables us to live out our Christian faith, then there ought to be more of a consistency in godliness than there is an inconsistency. You cannot claim to have God's power and not operate according to that power by the way in which you live. It's a hollow claim. And you cannot read your Bible without seeing how often this is repeated. So, for example, Jesus says, Matthew 7:15, "Watch out for false prophets. They come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ferocious wolves. By their fruit you will recognize them. Do people pick grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Likewise, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. Every tree," listen, this is Jesus, this is not Ian Dean, "every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." Do you hear Jesus? Do you hear that? "Thus by their fruit you will recognize them. Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter into the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father." Hear that. "But only he who does the will of my Father." Only he who operates by living according to the will of my Father who is in heaven. "Many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and in your name drive out demons and perform miracles?' Then I will tell them plainly, 'I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers.'" I don't know about you, but that is deeply, deeply challenging. It causes me to reflect on my own life and ask the hard questions. Is there genuine sign of conversion? Does my behavior consistently reflect the will of the Father? Does it? Luke 3 verse 7, Jesus says, John said to the crowds to be baptized by him, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? Produce fruit in keeping with repentance. And do not begin to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as a father.'" I grew up in a Christian home. Is the equivalent. "For I tell you that out of these stones, God can raise up children of Abraham. The axe is ready at the root of the trees, and every tree that does not produce fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire." John says the same thing. John 2:18, "Dear children, this is the last hours. You have heard the Antichrist is coming. Even now many Antichrists have come. This is how we know it is the last hour. They went out from among us, but they did not really belong to us. They weren't really saved, in other words. For if they had belonged to us, they would have remained with us, but their going showed that none of them belonged to us. But you have an anointing from the Holy One, and all of you," listen to what he says, "know the truth." How is your Christian walk? It's a searching question, isn't it? It's a question that penetrates right into the depths of yourself. Paul, writing to Thessalonians, says, "Test yourself. See whether or not you are in the faith." What does your life look like? Forget what it looks like here at church. What does it look like Monday through to Saturday? What does it look like when no one else is around to see what you're doing and looking at it on the internet? Thirdly, healthy faith is courageous in the fight. Healthy faith is courageous in the fight. Look at verse 20. "Among them are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I've handed over to Satan to be taught not to blaspheme." Paul, at times, doesn't always do it, but at times is willing to name names. He's willing to call them out. And these are two prominent men in the church. These are two well-known men in the church. These are two men who have had prominent roles of teaching in the church. And Paul doesn't step back and say, just go and then sort out the false teaching. He says, no, call them out. Show this congregation who they are. If they've had a public ministry and they've been teaching falsely publicly, then you need to call them out publicly. They need to be rebuked publicly because they've had a public ministry. That's courage. It's easy to sit back and just simply talk in general terms so that you never call out any of these false teachers. It's easy not to name them. It's easy just to say, well, stay away from false teachers and let's leave it at that. But when you start to name names, it becomes uncomfortable. When you're prepared to say to people, stay away from a Joel Osteen. Stay away from a Joyce Meyer. It then becomes a little bit more uncomfortable. Stay away from a Joseph Prince. Stay away from a Rick Warren. We don't like to call them out because it becomes uncomfortable to us. But we are meant to call certain people out when they teach falsely. Because they are leading thousands astray. And they are leading thousands into the pit of hell. And we must protect our flock. What are they called out for? They called out for blasphemy. Now, I said I was going to deal with this a little bit more here. Again, I wish I had more time because this is such a big topic. For them, blasphemy was teaching falsely. It was dishonoring Christ by using his name in a dishonoring way, because they were saying things about Jesus Christ that were not true. They were teaching about God things that were not true. And that is blasphemy. But blasphemy is much broader than that. Blasphemy is not only blaspheming God's name by saying things that are not true of his character, that are not true of his person, that are not true of his revelation of what he has given about himself. That is blasphemy. But it's much broader than that. Exodus, listen to what, it comprises of two things, if I consider broadly speaking. It comprises of speech and of behavior. Exodus 20 verse 7 and Deuteronomy 5 verse 11 says, "You shall not misuse the name of the Lord your God, for Yahweh will not hold anyone guiltless who misuses his name. You shall not misuse the name of Yahweh your God," repeated, "for Yahweh will not hold anyone guiltless who misuses his name." In other words, anyone who through speech uses God's name in a way that is vain, in a frivolous way, in a disrespectful way, in a way that is not thoughtful, in a way that does not revere him, is misusing God's name in vain. And the death penalty was what was administered to anyone who used God's name in vain. That's how serious it was in God's sight. Just think about that. If you'd lived in Old Testament days and you had used God's name, you had misused it as a swear word or just used it as a saying, and you hadn't revered him properly and it was overheard, you are subject to be stoned. That's how serious it is. And yet today, how often is God's name used in vain? How many of you went and saw the movie The Apostle Paul? Rough indication. How many of you picked up two blasphemies in that movie? Anyone? In fact, it's in the trailer. No one. That's how common it is. That's how easy it is to miss. What was the blasphemy? Luke saying to Paul, "My God, Paul." That's misusing God's name in vain. That's blasphemy. And it's in the movie, The Apostle Paul, twice. What's another one that is so often used and I've heard amongst God's people? Oh my God. That is to blaspheme the name of God. That is to take a name that is to be revered and to be worshipped and to be held in the highest esteem and to use it as a common phrase. And I've heard Christians do it. Any use of God's name like that is blasphemy. Such a language is deeply, deeply offensive to God. And can I say to you, if that's you, stop now. Now. Modify your language. It's also caught up in behavior. In other words, and this was actually something that was brought out in just wrestling through this text. Do you realize that when we behave in ways that are inconsistent with the name that we have taken, we are blaspheming God? Did you realize that? You have taken on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ as a believer, have you not? That's the name under which you come now. When you act in ways that are inconsistent with the name that you claim, you are acting in blasphemous ways. No wonder Paul says, I've handed them over to Satan. In other words, Paul is saying, I've put them out of the church. I've put them out into the world. They no longer come under the umbrella of God's protection. God is no longer going to shield them from the attacks of the evil one. I've given them to Satan. I'm letting them be exposed to the full spiritual might of the devil. And God's shielding, because if you are a believer here this morning, you come under the protection of God. And the devil cannot attack you. The devil is subject to God. And he can only do what God allows him to do. God removes that protection from these people. And Paul puts them out there into the world and saying, you are now going to experience the full impact of all the spiritual forces that are set against God as you are cast out into the world. In the hope that somehow that experience of being exposed to the powers of the evil forces will cause these men to come to their senses, to repent and to turn back to God. In other words, the ultimate goal is redemptive. It's restoration. That somehow this will shock them into reality and realizing how bad it is to be exposed to Satan and all his evil forces without God's protection, so that they may turn. So how is your life this morning? How is your speech this morning? Do you blaspheme God? Do you need to repent? Do you need to turn towards God and cry out for mercy? Do you need to say to the Lord, I'm sorry, I've shamed your name. I've used foul language. I've used your name in vain. Lord, I've lost my temper again. I've blasphemed your name. Lord Jesus, I've been lying again. I've blasphemed your name. You know, and the Lord knows. Will you have the courage to turn away and say, Lord, have mercy. Amen. Oh Lord, in some sense, there's probably not one of us here who has not at some level, at some point, perhaps unintentionally blasphemed your name, certainly in behavior, if not by words. Where we have done that, we ask for your forgiveness. And we ask for your grace to strengthen us to live consistent lives. For you have given us your power, your divine power. We pray that you would help us to live in ways that show your glory, ways that honor the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the name that we have taken, the name that we revere, and we might magnify you. Have mercy on us where we have not. Forgive us where we have disrespected you. Forgive us where we have behaved in ways that are completely inconsistent with what we claim to be. And empower us, Lord Jesus, to honor you in everything. For Jesus' sake. Amen.